All right, good morning. Let's get our Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want to continue a series that we started a few weeks ago titled Doctrine That Makes Us Different. We are looking at some things that make us different from the religious groups around about us. And I'm not talking about Hindus and Muslims. I'm talking about those who would call themselves Christians, and yet they're very different than us, or we are very different from them. What is it that makes us as God's people distinct regarding what we believe, teach, and practice? Perhaps a good one to include in this would be why we don't sing the song we just sang in December. We might add that to the list of doctrine that makes us different. But today, I want to talk about the one true church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is taking the 12, and they're getting away. They're getting away. They've been busy, so they go to Caesarea Philippi, and it's there Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give a handful of answers. That is what they're hearing from other people. Then he gets to the real issue. He makes it personal. "Who do you say that I am?" To which Peter gives the well-known reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus makes this response. Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The way Christendom is today, denominationalism is just an accepted fact. Denominationalism exists, and as you talk to some people, you have to be a denomination. You have to consider yourself a denomination if we are going to consider you as a church. Now, I know that it has become trendy for a lot of churches to say, "No, we're not denominational." And a lot of groups have broken away from the mainstream denominations. They're going to promote themselves as being non-denominational, but they are still very denominational in their thinking. Here's the way someone, I guess your average person, will view Christianity today. They look down the street and they see all of these different churches, and to them, they're all legitimate. They're all legitimate churches. You've got the Catholic Church, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Pentecostal Church, Baptist Church, Church of Christ, Methodist, Nazarene, and on you can go with that list. And what we're told today is you need to join the church of your choice, right? Have you heard that? I know many of us probably have. And the idea is you need to look around, you shop around, and you find the church that best suits you. You find the church that best suits what you want to believe and what you want to practice and where you feel at home, and you let everybody else do the same. Let everybody choose which church they want to be a part of. The politically correct view is that every church is equal and every church is valid. And follow me here. For one of these churches to insist that they are the one and everybody else is wrong is the height of arrogance. That's a very arrogant position to have, and it's going to be viewed that way. And so when you and I come along and we reveal this doctrine that we hold to, that the Lord's church is the church, and it is the only legitimate church, and the others are in error, the others are false, we need to understand how that is viewed by those that we would hope to influence, and we would hope to teach, and we would hope to convert. So we're already starting at a position of disadvantage with individuals. How can you say such a thing? And yet we do hold that doctrine. We do believe that's what the Scriptures teach. So let's take a few moments this morning and let's address this question. And let's talk about why it is that we believe in the one true church, and then why it is that we believe that we are saved and others are not. It has a Bible answer. This question has a Bible answer, so let's dig in and let's look at this subject. First, we need to make sure we understand there's a proper understanding of what the church is. What do we mean when we say church? Well, the church is, by the Bible's definition, the church is the body of saved people. We're going to look at a number of verses today, and we realize we have time constraints, so we're going to hit these verses. I want to encourage you to write these down, to follow along, and make sure you're getting these things that we are studying and looking at. Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, we read of the establishment of the church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church in Matthew 16. In Acts chapter 2, he does it. At the very end of this chapter, Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So notice what the church is, what the church is composed of. The church is a body of saved people. That's what the church is according to the Bible. The church is a body of saved people, and the Lord adds to the church those who are saved. The idea of join the church of your choice, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. The Lord adds the saved to the church. What is the church? Well, if you look at the Greek word for church, ekklesia, we see that the church is a called out body of saved people. Ekklesia is the Greek word that's translated church. It is not a religious term. When we say church, we think religion. We think that's a religious group. But the word ekklesia is not confined to just a religious term. It's used one other time in the New Testament, Acts chapter 19, to refer to a civic gathering. It's talking about those who are called out. It is a compound word. Ek means out of. Klesis means a calling. So the church is a called out body of saved people. It is a collective noun. The word church is a collective noun describing and containing all those who have been called out of the world into the kingdom of Christ. One other thing about the church that we need to make sure people understand, we need to make sure we understand it, and we need to make sure others understand if they're going to properly understand what the Scriptures teach regarding this matter, is that when we're reading the New Testament, we're going to find the word church used in two different ways. And I don't mean a religious body and a civic gathering. No, sometimes when we read in the Bible, we read of the church... It's talking about the church universally. That is, the one body of saved people that are all recognized as being under Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, on this rock I will build my church, he didn't say, we're going to get some lumber and in Jerusalem on the corner of 4th and Main, we're going to build a building. No, he's talking about the universal church, that is, all those who are saved are a part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn with me to Ephesians. I said we're going to look at a number of passages. We are, but we're going to look at a handful in the book of Ephesians. You may find it convenient to place a marker there in your Bible. We'll look at a number of verses from this short book as we're talking about the church. And that makes sense. In the New Testament, the book of Ephesians is about the church. So just remember that detail. The book of Ephesians really is about the church. We're going to learn a lot about the church in the book of Ephesians. Well, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he, that is God the Father, and he put all things under his, that is God the Son, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, the church is not talking about a local church that you can find meeting somewhere in some town. This is the universal body of Christ. All those who are saved are put in this one body, and Christ is the head of this body. It's also called the body of Christ. So, when we talk about and we read about the church in the universal sense, there is no organization other than Christ is the head, and every member is under him, and there is no work that the universal church does. But sometimes we read of the church in a local sense. I turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Here is a group of those who are saved. They are part of the body of Christ, but they are confined to this physical location. And so they are meeting together in a local church in that place. So here we're reading of the church, but it is a local church. In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 2. Galatians 1 and at verse 2, Paul addresses this epistle to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. Galatia was an area. Paul had visited there. He had established churches there. Now he writes this letter back to these different local churches. We could use a similar phrase today. We could refer to the churches of the Miami Valley. That's an area here in Southwest Ohio, and there are a number of local churches in this area. We understand that we're talking about local churches. Romans 16 and verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Those would have been churches, especially in Achaia. That's where Paul was when he was writing the book of Romans. These churches, local churches, send greetings to you. So sometimes we're talking about the universal church, all of the saved. Sometimes we're talking about local churches. The context is going to tell us which is being talked about. So we have to look at the context. As always, we have to look at the context. The context will tell us. Now, local churches do have an organization, elders and deacons, where there are a plurality of men who are qualified, and local churches do have a work to accomplish, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. What do we see here when we're talking about the church? The church is not some spiritual social club. The church is not a man-made organization. And the church is not a denomination. The church is the body of saved people who are serving the Lord. And we make the point that the Lord's church is not a denomination. And it's not just because we say that we're not. We could say we're not a denomination. Someone else could come along and say, well, yes, you are. And I'm going to pigeonhole you and I'm going to put you here. And you're going to have your place in the religious landscape of our culture. And I'm going to view you as a denomination. Well, we can't help what other people do, think, or say, but we are not a denomination. What is a denomination? A denomination is a division, or it is a part of something. I've heard the word denomination used applied to two different things. One is churches, and the other is our currency. So let's use that as an example for just a moment. Our currency has denominations. With our paper money, we've got dollar bills, we've got $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $50 bills, and we've got the Benjamins, right? We've got the $100 bills. I don't know how poor Thomas Jefferson was left out of this, but we've also got $2 bills as well. All of these, although they have different monetary values, they're all currency. We understand that they are all legitimate currency. Let's say we go to the store and we buy something that is $100. And we take it to the checkout, and not the self-checkout. We go to that one line that everybody is in, and we wait our turn, and we get checked on. We get checked out by a real cashier, a real person. And they're still accepting cash. I don't know how long they're going to do that, but they're still accepting cash. It's the tax-free weekend, so ding, ding, ding. It rings up just $100. and we want to pay cash. Well, we can give them a $100 bill. Or we can give them two 50s, five 20s, 10 10s, 25s, or even 100 singles. Or any combination. Any combination, and they will take it. Why? Because it's legitimate currency. The different denominations are legitimate currency. They are all a part of our currency. That is the idea that many have towards churches. They're all different, but they're all a part of the church. They're all a part of the church, and they are all legitimate. When we're talking with individuals about this matter, a lot of times they do have the concept of the universal church. They do understand there is the universal church, that it's made up of all the saved, but denominationalism's concept of the universal church is that the universal church is made up of churches. The universal church is made up of different denominations, and they all fall under that umbrella of the body of Christ. That's not what you read in the scriptures. The Lord's church is not made up of churches, it's made up of saved individuals. We need to understand that. We need to be able to help others to understand that as well. Denominationalism actually is contrary to the teachings of the New Testament. It exists, yes, it does exist, but it does not exist with God's authority. It does not exist with His approval. Why do we say that? Well, let's go back to our opening text. Jesus said that He would build His church, and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it. Now, we know as we're reading and studying the Bible that words are significant, even the tense of words, even the numeric value of the words. Jesus says, I will build my church, singular. He didn't say, I'll build my churches. He said, I will build my church, singular. And the gates of Hades should not prevail against it, singular. There were no churches of your choice in the New Testament in the first century. There was the church. There still is. The church. Jesus only built one church. There is only one body. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4 this time. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about maintaining the unity, or endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then goes on to give us seven points upon which we must have agreement. The first one is, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That one body, what is that one body? Well, if you remember, last time we were in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit established what that body was. Ephesians 1 verse 22, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. What is that one body? It's the church. How many? One. Not many, but just one. There is one body. And if you go one chapter further, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the relationship between Christ and the church to make some points about the husband and the wife, and I think vice versa as well. But notice what is said here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, singular. And He is the Savior of the body, singular. Jesus is the Savior of the body, not of the different bodies, but of the body. There is just one Savior, there is just one body. Let me step aside here and make a couple of points. Number one, how many brides does Christ have? One. Just one bride, there's just one church. Secondly, He's the Savior of the body. Remember, the church is the body of saved people. I've often made the point, I grew up in denominationalism, and I left it very quickly. I didn't go through a bunch of studies that may be necessary for some people, and that's fine. I made my mind up very quickly. It wasn't because I didn't like the church that I was in, and I was going to show them by leaving them. It wasn't because I didn't like the people there. I had good friends there, and I had family there. It's because I wanted to be a part of the body that Christ will save. And He's the Savior of the body, not of the bodies. There's no salvation found in denominationalism. Salvation is only found in the Lord's true church. He is the Savior of the one body. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for those who will believe in Him through the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. John chapter 17, a very meaty chapter. Some of us young men spent 2 years studying through this chapter. There's a lot here. Do you know the verses that we know better than most are verses 20 and 21? John chapter 17, 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Jesus prayed that believers would be one. Denominationalism, in its very existence, denominationalism in the justification that they would use for their existence defies our Lord's prayer. And that needs to be pointed out. Jesus here isn't praying that people would join the church of their choice and thank God for the choices. He's praying that believers would be one. And so why are we opposed to denominationalism? Because it defeats the Lord's prayer. We don't want to be a part of it, and we're not even going to endorse it and encourage it. I condemn it as an evil that opposes the Lord's prayer. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Denominationalism says, hey, let's be whatever we want to be. Let's be these different groups, and all these different groups are okay. That is not what we hear the Lord praying on His way to Gethsemane. And one more point, the apostles taught against denominationalism as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the church in Corinth had all kinds of problems. You know, the Holy Spirit addresses the worst problem, the biggest problem first. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians address the problem of their division. As long as they were divided, really nothing else mattered. They had to be unified. Look at what Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 1 and at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Denominationalism says, you don't have to do that. You can believe what you want to believe. If you want to practice miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, go find a group that does that. If you think that's wrong, there are groups who think that's wrong. If you want to practice immersion for baptism, find a group that does that. If you want to do sprinkling, find a group that does that. And we can go on down the list. Paul says, no. The Holy Spirit says, no. Believers are not allowed to divide among doctrinal issues, nor are we allowed to divide over personalities. 11 through 13, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul's going to go on in the next four chapters to lower himself and to exalt Christ. We are not allowed to gravitate and polarize around personalities and individuals. Why would you make this point, Heath? What about those today who call themselves Lutherans? They're calling themselves after a man's name. And here's also an embarrassing fact I've encountered. There are some who think John the Baptist started the Baptist church. He didn't. But for those who think that he did, what are they calling themselves? They're calling themselves after a mere man and not after Christ. We're not allowed to divide over these doctrinal differences nor over personalities, and yet denominationalism caters to that. Caters to that. Denominationalism is wrong. It is sinful, and the Lord's church is not a part of denominationalism. Give me just one moment, because we do need to wrap this up. And we are wrapping up, but don't shuffle your things around. Listen to me carefully as we wrap this up. What about the people who are in denominations? What about the people who are in denominations? They may be morally good believers who have devoted their lives to following Christ the best way they know how. But I know from experience that most of them have not obeyed the gospel. And because they've not obeyed the gospel, they've not been added by the Lord to His church. They are not saved. Like others who are lost, they need to be taught with love, with humility, with patience, with understanding. But they need to be taught, and they need to be encouraged to obey the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. What about those in denominationalism who have been baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins? They've done what the Bible says you have to do to be saved. And I can't argue with that, neither can you. If they've done what the Bible says you have to do to be saved, they're saved. But if they are a member of a denomination, then they are fellowshipping those who are in error. They need to repent of this error, and they need to identify themselves with a faithful local church. That's how I would address the question, what about people in denominations? I realize I'm borrowing time. I'll make up for it next week. Let me put in one more scripture that I think is important here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. One of these days you're going to be asked, you all think you're the only ones going to heaven? That's not an easy question to answer if you're trying to win souls. So we need to equip ourselves to be ready and able to answer the question. But look at how the verse ends, with meekness and fear. Pounding someone over the head with Bible facts isn't a way to win souls. Let's do it with meekness, with gentleness, and with reverence. So let's equip ourselves, arm ourselves with the Word of God, but also with godly attitudes as we try to help people to understand why it is that we're different, why it is that we're distinct, why it is we don't apologize for that, why it is we want everyone else to understand it and to believe it too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the time that you've given us, the opportunity that we've had to open your word, to read it, and to strive to understand it better. We are thankful for your church. We're thankful for your word that teaches about the distinctive nature of your church. We pray that you would help us as your people to walk in the old paths, to hold to the pattern, to uphold those things that are true, but also to prepare our hearts with understanding and humility to be able to reason with and teach others around us who are asking and seeking and knocking. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.